This morning, we're talking about spiritual warfare. It's not something that is often talked about, especially within our circles of faith, and we tend to push that towards the more charismatic folks, thinking that that's their realm of expertise, or maybe you think of an exorcism or something like that. But I'm hopefully today, we narrow in our focus a little bit. As we get to see our part in this battle. I joked earlier that I felt like I faced spiritual warfare this week with our VBS kids, not because they were bad, they were good, but because I was fighting on that little totem pole to not be at the top so I would not get slimed at the end of the week. Unfortunately, we actually hit our goal of raising money, and so even though I wasn't in first place, I still got slimed. and so that was me up here. I'm sure you saw it in the video earlier. This morning, I want you to imagine that someone intercepted a piece of correspondence from hell. Not a horror story or something dramatic or spectacular, but rather just a letter from a senior tempter to a junior tempter about how to keep an ordinary Christian asleep. That's the premise of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood, and they're both demons, about the best way to keep his patient from recognizing the spiritual battle around him. He tells him, our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. And the dilemma is this: that if human beings become obsessed with the devil, they can be consumed by superstition and fear. But if human beings stop believing in the devil altogether, they can be shaped by him without ever recognizing his work. And those are still the two lies available to us today. So lie number one is that everything is spiritual warfare. I faced this past week, my car didn't start, and I could have easily said, oh, that's spiritual warfare. Or maybe you have a headache, and you just say, that's spiritual warfare. Someone disagrees with you, heaven forbid, and that's spiritual warfare. Every problem becomes a demon, and the language of warfare allows us to ignore our own choices, our bodies, our wounds, our relationships, and the human systems we have helped create. The second lie we might be facing is that nothing is spiritual. Every desire it can just be explained by biology. Every pattern is only psychology. Every injustice, only sociology. Every temptation, only the environment. Every evil can be explained without ever naming sin, Satan, or the powers that resist God. Only one lie just sees darkness everywhere. The other one sees it nowhere. Paul refuses both. For 5 weeks, Ephesians has been telling us to wake up. To wake up to who you are, to what God has done, to God's love and his power, to the new life God is forming within you, and to the way that God uses every relationship to make you more like Jesus. As we reach the end of the letter, Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord. In other words, Paul's call for us this morning is to wake up, because everything God is forming in you is contested. Because when the light advances, darkness starts trying to push back. So the call this morning is wake up to the battle you are already in. The question guiding this talk this morning, the sermon, is going to be this. It's when the light advances, why does darkness push back? Have you ever wondered to yourself, why when I try to become more obedient to God, does this sometimes seem to make life harder before it ever makes life clearer? Maybe you decide to finally forgive someone and suddenly you remember every reason why you should be remaining bitter. Or you find yourself committing yourself to a time of prayer and suddenly distractions become louder than ever. You take a step towards holiness and the old temptation knows exactly when you are most tired. Or you try to have an honest conversation with someone and then a small disagreement becomes a struggle and a battle for control. See, if Christ has won, why does our struggle remain? If prayers matter, why do they sometimes just seem to disappear into the corner of the roof? If God's power is available to us, why do so many Christians feel stuck and exhausted and vulnerable? See, Paul does not answer us by giving us just a clear map of everything in the demonic realm, but he pulls back the curtain just enough for us to see what the real conflict is. And then he ultimately turns our eyes back to Christ. Because this passage, it can feel like a weird, strange appendix to the rest of the letter that seems practical with instructions on how we should live our lives in relationship to one another, right? And how Christ has redeemed us and saved us by grace alone. But if you look throughout the letter, you'll see that darkness and the powers have been in the background all along. Chapter 1, Christ is raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Chapter 2, Paul says, we once followed the ruler of the power of the air. Chapter 3, the church displays God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As we come here to chapter 6, Paul tells the church how to remain faithful when the darkness and those powers push back. Ephesians 2, if you go back, gives us this really sober picture of the influence of evil. Paul speaks of the course of the world, right? The unhealthy social environments we find ourselves in. The desires of the flesh, our own inner propensity towards sin, and the activity of the devil, who is an intelligent spiritual adversary, and how they work together as one strand of three strands of one rope. So this keeps us from simplistic answers because not every struggle is caused directly by a demon. Some are, but some suffering requires a doctor. Some patterns require counseling. Some injustices require rewritten laws and repaired institutions. Some wounds require time, truth, boundaries, and the slow process of healing. And yet Paul will not allow us to reduce reality to what can be diagnosed, measured, or seen. The world, the flesh, and the devil all work in tandem together, exploiting each other, because a culture of outrage finds its ally in my own pride. My unhealed fear becomes material for temptation. A technology designed to hold my attention can train envy, anger, lust, and despair. A sinful structure can take on momentum larger than any one person who participates in it. Clinton Arnold, a commentator who writes a lot about spiritual warfare, said this. He said, spiritual warfare is an integral part to the entire Christian experience. It is a fact of life. He compares it like a gardener imagining he can avoid weeds. I've been mowing the lawn and learning for the first time, learning how to take care of that. I've learned weeds are a part of it. I can't get rid of them sometimes. Because the goal of spiritual warfare is not that we become obsessed by it, but that we would give it its sober attention. Because the battle is real. But Paul's first command is not fight, but rather be strengthened. The verb is passive. It's not one about trying to dig deeper and harder and find power inside ourselves that we can just unlock inside, but rather it is letting the Lord make you strong. Receiving strength that does not originate in you. So we must be strong in the Lord. That strength comes from God. We've mentioned it before, but it is the power God exercised when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated above all authorities, all powers, all dominions. And that strength that is available to us and to the church in chapter 6 is resurrection power. Because God bestows his power on us when we depend on him. When we recognize how vulnerable we are, when we try to live independently of God and independently of other believers, we are driven back into the arms of a loving Father who desires to give us his power. And so the first act of spiritual warfare is not a forward assault, it is dependence on God. The next way we fight a spiritual battle is by naming the enemy without making people the enemy. When Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The word schemes matters because the enemy's work is rarely announced with just a big flash of lightning telling you, I'm the devil, here it is, I'm the little demon on your shoulder telling you what to do. But rather, the enemy's work is a scheme. It's indirect. It deceives, it exaggerates, it isolates and divides. Paul says something that we as a church worldwide, not just here, but everywhere, we need to recover. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The struggle is a close one. It's a word that evokes a wrestling match. Not a distant enemy, but one that you can feel against your body. Yet Paul insists that no human being is the church's ultimate enemy. Your spouse is not the enemy. Your children are not the enemy. Your coworker is not the enemy. The person who might make your blood boil higher than it's ever boiled before is not the enemy. The church member who disappointed you is not the enemy. The person whose experience of race or poverty or injustice that differs from yours is not the enemy. That does not mean that people never do real harm. We know that they do, obviously. It does not mean that sin should remain unconfronted or injustice unchallenged or wise boundaries abandoned. But it means that we cannot defeat spiritual darkness by destroying a person made in the image of God. Yes. One of the devil's oldest strategies is misdirection, to persuade us to attack one another with when anger and contempt and fear rises in us. And that means our deep political polarization, I know you feel it, either to the right or to the left, can become one of the devil's schemes. Not because every policy disagreement is demonic, but because politics becomes spiritually dangerous when it trains us to despise our neighbors, to excuse dishonesty from the side that we want to agree with more, or to imagine that the kingdom of God can only come if the people that we dislike can be defeated. See, if patriotism has become permission to withhold Christ-like love from the immigrant or the incarcerated or the racial minority, we are falling for a scheme. If Christianity has become only living a respectable life or affirming the social justice teachings of Jesus while ignoring the reality and the weight of sin, the necessity of the cross, and God's call for us towards holiness, we are falling for a scheme. If we think that we can have everything figured out and have nothing to learn from people that we have mislabeled as enemies, people that Christ has commanded us to love and to pray for, we are falling for a scheme. And the schemes cut in every direction, because the devil does not need you to vote for a particular party. What he wants is your allegiance. He wants your fear and your contempt and your unquestioning certainty, because he is satisfied whenever your political identity becomes more determinative than our baptismal identity. And so when conflict arises, one of the most important acts of resistance is to pause and to tell the truth, that this person is not my enemy. I need that reminder sometimes, because I may need courage, and I may need to set a boundary, or I may need even to plainly oppose what a person is doing or saying, but I will not surrender love in order to win the moment. Yes. That is spiritual warfare. And here's the good news, that the powers are not equal to God. Right, the struggle is not of an uncertain contest between two equally strong armies, because Christ has already won the victory. Christ has been raised and enthroned far above every power. The cross and the resurrection are the decisive victory. And the return of Christ and the renewal of creation will bring the final peace. So we live in that in-between, that in between the decisive invasion and the final surrender. The enemy has been defeated, but we know and we feel that he has not stopped resisting. And that's why Paul's repeated command in the scripture is to stand. Because the controlling image in this passage is not that we need to go and hunt out and fight darkness and hunt it out like soldiers, but it is refusing, rather, to give the ground to the enemy and to surrender ground that Christ has already claimed. Because standing can sound passive until you have tried to remain truthful in a culture of deception, peaceful in a culture of outrage, holy when compromise would be easier, or faithful in a season of doubt, or hopeful when despair feels more realistic. Because sometimes the bravest act of faith is simply to remain where grace has placed you. The next way we fight a spiritual battle is something we talked about just a couple weeks ago, but it's worth repeating again, is to put on the life of Christ. Because as Paul says, put on the full armor of God We can often picture Paul looking at a Roman soldier and just inventing spiritual meaning for every piece that he's seeing. And that image may be present, but if you study scripture, you'll see that Paul has a deeper source for it. That deeper source, if you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that God wears righteousness as a breastplate. That God himself will wear salvation as a helmet. That the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is clothed with truth and with righteousness. And so this armor is God's armor before it can ever become our own. And God does not send us into battle wearing just a costume that we stitch together from positive thoughts or religious determination. But he clothes us with his own character. He clothes us with the armor that is Christ. The armor is a way of describing what it looks like when we put on the new life that is in Christ. We wear truth knowing the gospel and practicing honesty when deception is convenient. We receive righteousness because we are justified by grace, and that grace forms a holy character within us. We wear the gospel of peace by announcing and embodying reconciliation. It's in Corinthians, you'll see that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the world to God. We take up faith because fear and accusation lose their authority against God's faithfulness. And we receive salvation because our identity is secure in Christ. And we take up God's word, the sword, because lies must be answered by the truer story of Jesus. Every piece of armor answers a scheme of the enemy. Because when the lie says you are what you produce, truth says, Ephesians 2:10, you are God's beloved workmanship. When accusation says God never wanted you, faith replies, by grace you have been saved. When temptation says this private compromise will not shape you, righteousness says you were created for a life worthy of your calling. When despair says nothing will change, salvation announces that the God who raised Jesus is making all things new. But notice who receives these commands, because every you is not just a singular you, but it's a plural you. In Texas grammar, you can say it and say, what Paul's saying is, y'all put on the armor of God. Y'all stand. Because spiritual warfare is not individualized heroism, it is the church standing together. Because I need you to speak truth to me when I have begun to believe a lie. You need someone to hold faith beside you when your arm is tired. We need brothers and sisters who will call us back to holiness without condemnation, make peace without avoiding truth, and remind us of salvation when shame becomes loud. The enemy loves to isolate us, but God has called us and formed, is calling a people together. He forms a people. I may be new here to Marvin, but I'm not new to the practice of discipleship bands and class meetings. I know you hear it all the time, but if you're not part of a deeply forming Christian community and discipleship community, you are trying to wage war alone. And that is why placing ourselves in the presence of God is preparation for the spiritual battle. When we come and we worship, when we come and reopen up and read scripture, when we take communion, when we confess our sins to one another, when we engage in Christian friendship, when we take up spiritual disciplines of fasting and prayer, these are not ways of earning grace for ourselves, but rather they are places where God has promised to meet us and renew us. So if you're not in the habit of remaining for communion when it's offered, maybe begin today. Would you receive the tangible declaration that Christ has already given himself for you? Would you maybe linger in worship when you don't have to? Would you resist the demand to hurry immediately to the next thing? Because in a busy and distracted culture, remaining present to God is an act of spiritual warfare. It is an act of resistance. So do not wait until the evil day to begin learning how to stand. Put yourself where grace can form your reflexes before the pressure arrives. The next way we fight spiritual battles is remembering to pray, and to pray like the battle is real. As we look at this list of spiritual armor, we see the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword. And we almost in our minds think the image ends. There's even a paragraph break right there. But the sentence keeps moving. and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Prayer is not an appendix to the armor. It is the primary means by which the church depends on God's strength. Prayer is the heart of spiritual warfare. It is the atmosphere of an awake life. We can do nothing in pushing back darkness if not through prayer. Prayer before crisis is spiritual warfare. When you pray for the marriage before it is breaking, that is spiritual warfare. When you pray for the person in recovery before temptation strikes, you are waging spiritual warfare. When you pray for your child before the pressures of school arrive, you are waging spiritual warfare. When you pray for your pastors or the leaders of the church before conflict emerges, you are fighting and battling spiritual warfare. So when you pray for your city, when you pray for your nation, when you pray for the world, before fear becomes hatred, you are fighting spiritual warfare. And when you are praying for your unbelieving acquaintances, even before you know what kind of gospel conversations God may open for you, you are fighting spiritual warfare. And lastly, you also need to pray for one another to resist. In your bands, in your trusted Christian friendships, would you name the places where you are vulnerable? Would you trust them to cover them for you? Do not wait until someone falls and then ask, why were they not strong enough? Carry one another before God while the battle is still hidden. Because the enemy would like to convince us that speaking about Jesus is extremist, that everyone has already heard enough, that the conflict inside the church would make the mission impossible, and that evangelism is only the job of specialists, or that our neighbors would be fine without ever encountering the gospel. You see, prayer awakens us to the people and places God has entrusted to us. Spiritual warfare is the church depending on God together. As we get ready to wrap up, I want to go back to the beginning and remind us that the call, as we fight spiritual warfare, the first thing we have to do is to stand. Because some of us have been fighting the wrong enemy. Some of us have been fighting with the wrong weapons. Some of us have been fighting alone. And some of us are so tired that the command to stand feels impossible. But hear that first command again. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Before God asks anything of you, God gives himself to you. The armor is his. The power is his. The victory is already his. And even your ability to stand is grace. Yes. So ask yourself, think about this. Where is darkness pushing back in your life? What lie must be answered with truth? What compromise must be brought into the light? What relationship must be reclaimed from the category of enemy? Where have hurry and isolation kept you from the presence of God? For whom do you need to be praying for before the battle becomes real? See, Satan's strategy is concealment. He doesn't want to be seen. He wants to just influence us from the darkness. But God wants us to wake up to the battle around us, to lift our eyes to Jesus, crucified, risen, and seated above every power. Because we need to wake up to the battle we're already in. We need to wake up to the risen Christ who shares his strength with his people. We need to wake up to the Spirit who teaches us how to pray. We need to wake up to the brothers and sisters standing beside you. Wake up to the armor God has already provided. Because when darkness pushes back, we can't panic. We don't deny that there's darkness. We don't turn our neighbors into our enemies. But we take upon the armor of God as we stand in truth, in holiness, in peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and ultimately prayer. Because we do not fight for victory, we stand from victory. And after everything is done, by the grace of God, you will be standing. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are strong. And so teach us to rely on your strength. Would you open our eyes and our spiritual senses to the battle that is around us? Allow us to see where the enemy wants to divide us and isolate us and instill fear and anger within us. Keep us from turning flesh and blood into enemies. Would you clothe us, clothe your church in truth and in righteousness and in peace? Would you put your word in our mouths and your love into our actions? Teach us to pray at all times. Keep us awake to your presence, Lord. You are our strength. You are our hope. And we know the battle's already won, Lord. Help us to stand in your victory. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.